Brother Calvin and the bracelet that he has made. And let me just read you. Brother Calvin's in our class. I want you to know who I'm talking about. Raise your hand, Brother Calvin, if you would. And this bracelet is not in the back like it was last week. It's in our bookstore. You'll notice I've got one. And here it tells you a lot about the bracelet, but it says here, conceived out of genuine gratitude, this bracelet was designed by Calvin Wilson to honor God as a personal expression of thankfulness for his deliverance from substance use addiction, brain disorder, homelessness, imprisonment, gambling, etc. Tells you a little bit about his past nature. He's walking in the new nature. Stuart and I are trying to be a blessing to him, and I know you'd like to be a blessing to him. These bracelets are in our bookstore, and that makes it a blessing. I think they're only a couple of bucks, $3. I gave $20 to it because I know where it goes. You say, well, you have your reward, Brother Chuck. Okay, I have my reward. But I use that as an encouragement to you to be a blessing to Brother Calvin as we help him on his Christian journey. Bless you, brother. This is in our bookstore right here. Let me say that you have asked about my wife. Thank you. Keep on praying. Last week was an incredibly difficult week. She got fever. Fever went over the threshold, had to go to the hospital, and they tried to discern what the bug was from because the chemo kills your immune system. Then you got to run tests. They ran all the tests, couldn't find the nature of the bug. All that to say, my nurse daughter was evaluating what they were doing, and I'm just giving you the testimony of my nurse daughter. She said, Dad, they gave Mom the equivalent of a medical nuclear bomb, and so that's what they did in order to kill the bug. She slept for 24 hours. She woke up with no fever. She's doing good now. And so Tuesday we do the next to last round of the chemo. It's just where we are. We'll get there. Thank you for praying. You've been incredibly good. Food, flowers, cards, and I'm her delivery boy. And so every time I meet, I get the stuff to take home to Maureen. Thank you. Thank you for loving my wife the way you have loved her. Around the corner, come May, is Memorial Day. You know, it's been my passion for a long, long time to be the iconic memorial place to go in the city of Houston. We put out 38,000 American flags. Each flag represents a Texan who gave his life for the cause of freedom. What Abraham Lincoln said is the last full measure of devotion. 38,000 Texans have died fighting for state and country from the inception of the Republic of Texas to present day. So from Davy Crockett and from William Travis Barrett to Leroy Sandoval and Ray Joseph Hutchison from Sagemont Church. We honor those who paid the ultimate sacrifice. And so Saturday we'll put out the 38,000 flags again on May the 25th, and that's from 8 o'clock to 10 o'clock. We need from 500 to 800 volunteers. You know, you get those wedding calendar things, a wedding coming up, save the date. I'm saying it now for you to save the date. We need 500 to 800 volunteers to get it out. This year, you remember when we had the hurricane, Lutheran South lost their school. We moved the Lutheran South student over here for 6 months. They used our facilities. So I'm calling in the marker. I've sent a letter to Lutheran South saying, we helped you. You could sure help us. We could use a good portion of your 700 kids to come and help us put out these flags. And so they've indicated that they're going to be involved with that. That's going to be a service project. So we're trying to get enough people. This year, we've got a two-star general, a major general, coming to Sagemont Church. He will be preaching on Sunday morning and twice, both services. He'll be our preacher. He'll be our special guest on the Memorial Day celebration at 9 a.m. outside. He'll say something about the sacrifice for freedom, and that's pretty unique to get a two-star general to come. He's actually retired. He's a Southern Baptist. He's the only chaplain in the Army that ever got to the rank of a two-star general, served through Iraq and in Afghanistan, and now is retired, and he works for NAM, North American Mission Board. He's in charge of the 2,900 Southern Baptist chaplains that we have in America and around the world. He'll be our special guest preacher, ordained Southern Baptist preacher, and he'll be here. We're honored to have him, and so we're raising the bar a little bit. Understand what we're trying to do. Historically, over the last 30, 40, 50 years, Memorial Day has turned into a holiday that the culture turns a blind eye to honoring those who paid the ultimate sacrifice. I would like to become the place in Houston that the patriots of Houston will have a place to come so they can say thank you to the sacrifice having been made. If we keep getting the word out, we will literally have hundreds, thousands, and lots of thousands out here on Monday saying thank you for the sacrifice. It's hot. I get it. If you don't like hot, stay at home. It's going to be hot. May 27th is hot. You understand that. So don't come with your complaints. We're going to be outdoors. We're not coming inside. They paid the ultimate sacrifice. We're going to be out there for 45 minutes saying thank you for the sacrifice, and it's going to be hot, so get over it. I heard from some of you last year. So I'm saying it's outdoors. We've got our goal is that literally thousands of Houstonians who are patriots will see this as the place to come and say thank you for the sacrifice. And we are genuine. We are sincere. We are compassionate. It's not make-believe. We believe that there's no greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his brethren. That's scriptural. And so we honor the sacrifice having been made. That having been said, we have an asterisk that the world does not have. Our asterisk is that we know when the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. And so we want to use the honest tribute that takes place outdoor to be a bridge from the outdoor to the inside, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And when the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. And so we want to be a bridge for our community, that they come to honor those who've paid the ultimate sacrifice, that we find a way and a means to give them a look, word, and a touch to tell them about the Son that has set them free for all eternity. Does that make sense? So that's what we're doing on Memorial Day weekend. Save the date now. Help the church out in getting the, it doesn't happen by chance. It takes everybody to be committed. It takes 500, 800 volunteers to make it happen in a two-hour window out there. And so please save the date. And hey, you don't have to bring screwdriver or hammers. You might want to bring gloves. You've made all the pokers in the world to put the holes in the ground. We've got all of that. And so just come with a pair of gloves. We'll have the water, and so we'll have a great time together. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 18. Thank you, visitors, for coming and being in Sagemont today. We're praying for you. If you're looking for a church home, we're praying for you. And so if you want to know any more about Sagemont, come and see me, come and see Stuart, come and see our leadership at the back tables. We'll set up an appointment if you want that to answer your questions. A lot of times visitors want to meet with the preachers or the ministers. A lot of times you just want to look and evaluate, and that's good too. We're honored to have you. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity as a class to stop and to relax together, to fellowship together, to recreate together, to laugh together, to share the stuff that's going on in the Bride of Christ together. Now we study your word. We pray that as we look in your word, we would hear from you. There's a lot going on here. May we be still. May we have spiritual antennas that go up so that we might receive the things that you would have us to see and know and to apply in the world in which we live. Thank you for our visitors you have sent our way today. Our prayers that they may see and sense Jesus high and lifted up in our midst, knowing that as you are lifted up, you'll draw all men unto yourself. And that's what we covet and desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in chapter 18. I ask you a question just to stimulate your thinking for just a second. We'll come back and answer the question. I'm not looking for the answer just yet. I just want you to think. What's the chief goal of life and living? What is your chief goal for life and living? Now, as I ask that question, you understand different groups of people would have a different answer. I mean, by and large, I think most people in here would say, I'm a Christian, a Christ being. And your answer, you understand, is going to be or should be somewhat different than a secular person's answer, an atheist's answer, or a person that's their God is education, or their God is science, or a person that doesn't think about the Lord, a person that doesn't claim to know the Lord, a person that doesn't think about eternity. That person's answer might be totally different. If I ask that group, what is your life goal? What's your purpose of living? I believe that group's answer would be radically different than a Christian's answer. So perhaps it's best just to start with that group. You can't really answer for them, but I think you can surmise. You've seen it. You know we're to be living proof of a loving God to a watching world. I think other people have different mottos. And so what would the motto of a life goal statement be for a secular person? And that person might be a politician, or it might be a CEO in an organization. It might be a principle. It could be any walk of life. But a person who does not have a God focus, what would that person's life goal be? What would not one goal, maybe several different life goals. But what would you say? A secularist, atheist, what would their life goal entail? Somebody? Raise your hand. In the back. Daniel. Make money. Yeah, absolutely. I want to be, I mean, when I was a little bitty boy, before I ever went to church, I used to say, I want to be rich when I get old. I mean, that was it. Make money and be rich. Back then, it was $50,000 a year. That was a long time ago, all right? Yeah, you got the idea. Somebody else, life goals. Curtis. No, that you're on the Christian bank. We're going to come back to that one in just a minute. But I'm still looking for the life goal of the secular person that doesn't know God. Okay, we'll come back to you in just a second. Yes. Own your own home. That's a life goal for a secular person. Yes, sir. Jim. Power. Yeah, right there with the money is the power. A lot of people that already have the money, now they want the power. And so you see a lot of elbowing, posturing, and postulating to get power, to be on the top of the food chain. And so power is a goal for many human beings on planet Earth. Yes, sir. If it feels good, do it. Pleasure. That's exactly right. Thank you for being honest about that. I had a lot of Baptists kind of doing this, but that's what they were thinking in the last two classes. You know, pleasure is a life goal. If it feels good, do it. And in the hedonistic culture is a mindset and a life goal for many in our country today. So that's exactly right. Right here, Stan. For tomorrow, we die. That's it. Way to go, brother Stan. Eat, drink, and be merry. So you understand these are life goals for many human beings, but I'm gonna suggest to you that might not be our life goal. Now, every now and then, we may slip, fall, and fail and start to prioritize those things, but they should not be our life goals. So I want you to hang on to that because we're going to come back to it in just a minute. Now, we are in the midst of a civil war in Israel. We've been there for four chapters. This is actually the fourth chapter. It's a civil war. And so we've got David has come to the place where he has fled from his son Absalom. He's over there on the east side of the Jordan River. And now Absalom is pursuing him. Absalom's army is much, much bigger than David's army. Think in terms of, 100,000 to 20,000. Those are speculative guesses. But it's an overwhelming number. Absalom has won the hearts of the people. And so now he is pursuing David. David's at that point where he can't keep running. He has to turn and fight. And so we get the actual fight, the civil war itself. We've been the prelude to the civil war for the last 3 weeks. Now we get the actual fighting of the civil war. And last week, Brother Stewart covered chapter 17, and he did a marvelous job in covering chapter 17. And as is so often the case when you read the Word of God, looking at the Word of God is like looking at a diamond. And a diamond jeweler that looks at a diamond, he might look at the same diamond every other day and see a different facet. Diamonds have facets. See a different facet of that diamond every time he looks at it. And Stuart did a marvelous job of covering chapter 17 last week. But as he covered chapter 17, there was a facet of chapter 17 that he did not cover. And it's all I could think about. I mean, there was a verse there that he just went right over and didn't even make reference to it. And for me, every red flag and alarm was going off. And it was verse 25 where it says, "And Absalom set Amasa over the army in place of Joab." Now, that was mind-boggling to me because Joab's life goal, Joab is the self-obsessed, self-aggrandizing person who's always planning what he can get and getting all he can and always moving and manipulating to get to the top of the food chain. It was Joab who early in 2 Samuel chapter 3 killed his brother not his brother, but killed Abner over and against David's command not to do so. And Joab killed Abner in chapter 3, and then in chapter 5, as they were attacking what is now Jerusalem, and it was an impregnable fortress. And David said, "Whoever penetrates and captures the fortress, he's the guy I'm going to make the commander." And that was Joab. So now Joab's become the commander of David's fortresses, and as his commander, it was Joab that David went to when he kind of lusted after Bathsheba, had Bathsheba, wanted Uriah killed, so he whispered in Joab's ear, put him on the front line, have him killed. And so it was Joab who did David's bidding and had Uriah killed. And then later on in the book of 2 Samuel, after Absalom had killed his brother, then he fled and lived with his grandfather out of the country for a couple of years. It was Joab who went to David and said, "He's paid the price. Yeah, I know it was murder, but he's your son. Have him come on back into the kingdom." And so it was Joab who talked David into bringing Absalom back into the kingdom. And David brought him back into the kingdom, put him under house arrest. And he was under house arrest for 2 years. And it was Joab who went to David and said, "He's been in house arrest 2 years. It's time to you forgive and forget. He's your son. And so at Joab's bequest, David let Absalom out of house arrest. And what did Absalom do? He started inciting a rebellion, inciting a conspiracy to revolt against David. And he'd take his chariot and he'd take his 50 heralds and go outside of the city. And the Bible tells us he won the hearts of all of Israel. And so that rebellion has come to fruition. Civil war is taking place. And you would think with all of Joab's Machiavellian posturing and postulating and maneuvering, you would have thought that, you know, there's a lot of leadership leaving David and going with Absalom. You would have thought that Absalom would have given Joab the command of the army. But that verse 25 says he didn't get it. Absalom gave the command to somebody else. And so what does Joab do? He weasels his way back into David's good graces and ends up to being one of the three captains of David's army in chapter 18. And I just say all that to say Joab's a political, he's a slug. I mean, Joab, he does what is always in his best interest. Joab he's a state charlatan. Joab is a completely unscrupulous. Joab is smart. He's cunning. He's powerful. He's strong. He's always looking out to promote his self-interest. When I talk about what's the goal of life, Joab would not have a Christian goal of life. Joab's goal is what? Hey, Joab's goal is whatever it takes to get me to the top of the platform, top of the totem pole. That was Joab. And we see it. We see it through all of his life, and his demise is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 2. He's the preeminent deep state surrogate. He does some good stuff, like when chapter 7, 2 Samuel, when he defeated the Ammonites, but we can always count on him to be true to self. Not country, not king. The rule of law means nothing to him. He wants to manipulate the rule of law for his own advantage. And so he does what's in his best interest, not his king's best interest, not his country's best interest. He is the perennial. I'm number one. I'm all that counts. I liken him. Some of you are going to get mad. Go ahead and send your letter. I liken him to James Comey. That's just Brother Chuck, all right? I'm just saying that the Democrats don't like him. Republicans don't like him. He always did what he did in order to promote self. And so that's the way I see Joab always doing what he thought was in his own best interest. And you get over there to 1 Kings chapter 2. By the way, he killed Amnon, his brother. He's going to kill Absalom in this chapter over and against David's wishes. He kills Amasa over in 1 Kings chapter 2. And this is about the time that Solomon is getting ready to be crowned king. David is retiring. He's getting old. He's getting ready to go to be with the Lord. And David, his last words, he counsels his young king son Solomon, "You better deal with Joab. You either deal with him now or he's going to usurp your throne later on." And so it was David's counsel. "I'm warning you, deal with this guy." And Solomon does deal with him, and he has Joab removed. But I look at Joab and I see a person that is only interested in self and personal aggrandizement and wealth and posture and posturing and power. And that was Joab. So it leads us back to that question. What is our goal in life, in living? Or maybe I should say it another way. What should our goal in life, in living be? What are we to do with our life? Can you answer that? This goes back to the contrast to what the secularist goal might be. Curtis, I come back to you because you already answered it once. What's our goal in life and living? Glorify the Lord. Good answer. Do you got different words? Somebody else? What's our goal in life and living? Somebody else? That side seems to have a lot of answers. Does this side have any answers? Peggy. I wasn't calling on you, Stan. I'm talking to Peggy over here. But you didn't raise your hand. Peggy? Reflect Jesus. Stan? I'm gonna buy you a new pair of socks. Hey, we're at the stage now where it's all my kids give me for Christmas. They got to have something to give Daddy. You know what I mean? Dusty. Okay, good. Somebody else? Yes. 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 Go ahead. Ooh, that's a good one. Yes. That's good. Okay, let me, you're all right. Yes, Barry. I see that hand, Barry. Okay, that's good. Fellowship with God. How about this? Wasn't Jesus asked, there's lots of commandments out there, are there not? Out of all those commandments out there, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. Self-love is a given. We love ourselves. So try to elevate others. Try to put others on a pedestal. To esteem others, Paul said in Philippians, to esteem others more than yourself. And so if you're looking for a what's our life goal, how about love God? And that means loving God, fellowship with God, intimacy with God. We love him. We love his word. We want to live his word, his precepts, or his word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so all of that is part and parcel of loving God and loving others, not just self. That ought to be preeminent. And I got to tell you, when I teach, I try to make application, and I try to make it to American history. I believe with all my heart, and I've tried to convince you over the years, in our incubacy, in our founding, with our founding fathers, when 85% of the American population were Puritans, they loved the Lord, they lived the Lord's word, they were called Puritans because they were pure to the faith, they were the fundamentalists of their day, and they came from all kinds of Protestant denominations, like Anabaptist or Baptist or Presbyterian or Lutheran, and so the Puritans who made up the country of we the people, they believed with all their heart in the Lord. And I'm going to say in our leadership, there was a goal that was more than just self-serving. And I'm not saying everybody, but I'm saying there was a consensus of leadership that the goal was not just about self. Can all you get and get all you can. It was bigger than that. It was about loving the Lord, and they were vocal about loving the Lord, and it was about serving others. And they basically even went on and said, there's many writings, our government is only good for immoral people. If it's an immoral people, it'll never work. And maybe that'll give you a clue why it's not working too good right now. And so when you look at government then over and against government now, maybe you can understand the root of the problem. You know, both parties, there's very few people who stand up and say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to live for him. As a matter of fact, if you say that, you're what? You're mocked, you're ridiculed, you're chastised, you know, you're demeaned. And so I'm just saying there was a day when loving the Lord and serving others was part and parcel with the faith and founding of our fathers, where you today, there are a few Christians in there, but most of them in there don't have that mantra. And so what is their mantra? Well, it's make money, it's get power, it's move and manipulate. And so that's kind of where we are. And this, the self-interest of Job is like the self-interest of many of our politicians today. The self-interest of Absalom is like the self-interest of many of our American leadership today. Look, who's your favorite president, Brother Chuck? You might find it hard to believe, but right on the top of my list is Truman. Truman. Perfect? Oh, no, not at all. Not at all. But Truman, why? Well, when it was all over, when it was all over, Truman got in his Chrysler and drove home. Halfway across, no Secret Service, no fanfare. Truman got in his Chrysler and drove himself home. Today they get out of office and they got to choose which one of the five homes they're going to. And they got billion dollar slush funds. I'm just saying, the MO, modus operandi, of today's leaders is a lot different than yesterday's leaders. Either party. Houston, we have a problem. Hence, when your interests aren't toward God and for others, you end up hurting other people. When you've got self-interest, when you've got money interest, when you got pleasure interest, when you got power interest, and those are your life goals, you end up hurting other people. What happens to Absalom, who's got a self-interest in this game? Ends up having 20,000 Israelites killed in this chapter. What happens to Joab, who had a self-interest? Well, Joab killed Abner. Joab killed Absalom. Joab's going to kill Amasa. And it's just a complete distrust by both Absalom and Joab of kings and authority. You know, Absalom wanted what he wanted. It doesn't matter that the king's a good king. I'm going to do what I have to do to have him disposed. And so self-interest is a very, very destructive thing. It was in this Civil War, and it is in our country today. We Christians are called to be, in Sagemont, living proof of a loving God to a watching world. Biblically, we're to let our light so shine that men may see our good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. How often today in leadership do you see leadership letting their light so shine that they glorify the Father? You see my point? So that's the genesis of the problem that we have today. Let's go to chapter 18 and see how this thing fleshes out. Chapter 18, verse 1, I'll read 18 verses. Then David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent the people out, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Job's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai. And so you see Joab's back in leadership, but he doesn't have complete command of David's army. Perhaps David has some suspicions, but he is a general, and so he's now, because he didn't get command of Absalom's army, he's back with David, and he has command of a third of David's army. And the king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you also. But the people said, you should not go out, for if we indeed flee, they will not care about us. Even if half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands, and the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him kept on going. When a certain man saw it, he told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Then Joab said to the man who had told him, now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. And the man said to Joab, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and the Ittite, saying, protect for me the young man Absalom. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Oh, yeah, if I'd have done what you said, Joab, when the king showed up, you wouldn't have said congratulations for killing. You would have turned a blind eye and a deaf ear. And then Joab said, I will not waste time here with you. So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people. Yeah, it makes sense. Once Absalom is dead, the rebellion is over. Israel is going back to the west across the Jordan River. They're going to their 12 ancestral homes. They're disbanding. They're running. Absalom's dead. The rebellion's over. Joab blows the trumpet. There's no sense chasing them. The rebellion is over. They took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, each to his own tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no sons to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. So there's the battle. It was inevitable. David is retreating. Absalom is pursuing. David's got to turn and take a stand and fight. He reluctantly does so. Most of the scholars say the numbers were completely out of whack, maybe 20,000 against 100,000. It was incredibly one-sided, and You read the text, and it doesn't seem like David's men are very confident of winning. They're talking about fleeing. They're admitting that to David. They're saying, David, you stay here. If you're with us and we flee, they're going to pursue and kill us in order to kill you. The implication is it's going to be much easier to flee. They won't chase us if you're not with us. And certainly that's true on the other side. When Absalom is dead, they don't chase him because Absalom's dead. Well, the same would have been true with David. As long as David was alive, he was with them. If they're fleeing, they would have all been pursued. They would have all died. They're already thinking about fleeing. They're not thinking about victory. And what kind of pep talk is this that David gives them? I mean, think about it. Guys, you grew up playing football. You sat in the locker rooms. You heard the coach talk to you about playing the opposition. They're bigger. They're stronger. They're faster. They're meaner. Hit them high and hit them low and knock them down. And, you get these pep talks. These pep talks of, don't look at the odds. You know, persevere. And just be meaner than they are. And a pep talk. A pep talk's big in football. What kind of pep talk is this? Be nice to their quarterback and don't hurt him. I mean, he's my son, and make sure you don't hurt. He's a rebel. He's out here to kill me. He's out here to kill us, and he's got an overwhelming army. It's not. Go get. Be nice to Absalom for my sake. And so it's a real weak pep talk. And in spite of all of that, a defeatist attitude. They're already planning on running. A pep talk that is no pep talk. In spite of all that, David's army prevails. Now think about that for just a second. And the text doesn't elaborate on it outside of telling us that 20,000 of the Israelites are killed and the rest are running for home. And then the text says something that's very curious. There were more of them killed by the forest of Ephraim than by the sword. What a curious statement. And you might ask the question, how could that be? And I don't have an answer for you outside of God. Wait a second. Can God do that? Do you remember this army from Egypt pursuing the Israelites? And it was what that killed them? The Red Sea. Do any of you remember the story of Jericho? Blow a trumpet and what happened? The walls came tumbling. I'm just saying, God, it's in God's court. He can move providentially. God can move providentially to bring about what he wants to bring about. Does that make sense? And all I know is David's military prowessness didn't win the day. It was the forest of Ephraim. And so, and the text tells us that. There's a truth out of the Word of God. It says it five different times. Is anything too hard for God? The Word of God says it five times. You answer the question. Is anything too hard for God? No. Do you believe that? I believe that. Nothing's too hard for our God. And so God has moved, I think, providentially on behalf of David over and against the Israelites in the insurrection that they were surmounted. And before we go on into the text, I'm going to do what I always do and try to make some application to America. You know, I do this primarily because I've heard on more than one occasion, I've heard it's become almost popular amongst Protestant preachers to proclaim that we were wrong in our revolution against King George, that we were spiritually out of bounds, that our foundation was bogus because we violated God's word. And you might say, well, what word did we violate? Well, the mantra goes something like this. We violate Romans 13:1. Romans 13:1 says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And so the mantra goes, all governments established by God, don't take a stand against it. And so if you raise a sword against the established government, you're violating God's word, will, and way. And by the way, in America, in the late 1700s, that was one-third of the viewpoint amongst the clergy. The clergy and really Americans were split. About a third of the clergy would have quoted that scripture and said, no, we're not going to rebel against King George. And by and large, we're talking about the Episcopalian clergy, the Anglicans, the official Church of Rome. They said, we ain't going to do that. And another third of the American populace, led by the Puritans, which were Baptists and Anabaptists and Protestants, Presbyterians, and Lutherans, and they took a different stand. They took a stand, Hosea 8:4, I don't even know you. You know, you set yourself up, and I don't even know you. And they took a stand that tyranny is tyranny, and God hates tyranny, and it's a sin, and it has to be dealt with. And so it begs a bigger question. You know, how does God do what God does on planet Earth? Healing. How does God heal? Can God move miraculously without man in healing? Absolutely. But does God use good Samaritans in healing? How about eating? Can God feed you miraculously with manna from heaven? How's he normally you do it? If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Okay. How about salvation? Can God speak a word of salvation through the jawbone of a donkey? But how does he normally do it? Through human beings. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you see where I'm going with this? So how does, if you say America's revolution was out of bounds, then you've got to back up and say every government on planet Earth is out of bounds. Because there are very few that just the sovereign hand of God was employed. Does that make sense? And so then it begs another question. This is a fair question to ask. You know, I've tried to already show you that God sometimes moves providentially to sustain himself and show himself true in a transition to government. Oh, by the way, weren't there governments in place when the people of God went into Canaan and secured the promised land? Just a thought. And if you quote Romans 13, then the people of God violated Romans 13. I'm just saying it's the principle of God's. God's word is true. You see where I'm going? He disposed governments using the people to do it. Does that make sense? So I'm not on the side of the Protestant preachers that say we violated God's word, will, and way. All right? Does that make sense? So, did God move providentially in America for our family? Well, understand, the odds were much worse than David's army versus Absalom's army. You had a bunch of ragtag farmers, merchants, not a standing army that took up arms against the most powerful army on planet Earth at that time. Think about it. And listen to the words of those that were there when it was happening and those that saw it happen and reported it afterwards. Literally every founding father gives credence to this, but I'll just quote two. Ben Franklin, ever hear of Ben Franklin? Ben Franklin wasn't a Christian. Ben Franklin was a deist. Ben Franklin was a dear friend of George Whitefield, and Whitefield could never lead him to the Lord. And yet Ben Franklin was open to God's sovereign hand. He just never made a profession of faith. But here's what Ben Franklin said a few years after America's Revolution when they were trying to pass a constitution, and they were squabbling and fighting about it. And Ben Franklin rose up, and he said this, "In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when it is presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not heretofore once thought of humbly applying ourselves to the Father of lights to illuminate our understanding? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle that must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor." And he went on and said, use that to say, and here we are fussing, fighting, and feuding. Then we were smart enough to pray. Maybe we ought to bring clergy in here and pray every day so we have some direction. We need God's direction. And that's how you now have a clergy open up the prayers in Congress every time they meet. Ben Franklin. And what was the reference? Don't you see how God moved on our behalf in a providential way in our revolution? Ben Franklin. Not a Christian. What about George Washington? Well, here's what Washington said while the war was going on. Washington, in a letter to his Brigadier General Thomas Nelson, he said, "The hand of Providence has been so conspicuous in all of this that he must be worse than an infidel that lacks faith and more than wicked that has not gratitude enough to acknowledge his obligations, but it will be time enough for me to turn preacher when my present appointment ceases, and therefore I shall add no more on the doctrine of Providence." in the middle of the war, Washington says to his general, man, how can we not acknowledge God's miraculous hand, like Brooklyn Heights in New York and the whole army escaping from the British when we were surrounded and God moved in a fog and we got everybody across the Hudson River and then the fog lifted. I mean, it was just supernatural. And at least the leaders acknowledged it. And they could acknowledge it because most of them were Christians. And then after the war, Washington wrote, in 1779, the man must be bad indeed who cannot look upon the events of the American Revolution without feeling the warmest gratitude toward the great author of the universe whose divine interposition was so frequently manifested in our behalf. And then a couple of years after that, to a congregation of Hebrews, he wrote, and they were in Savannah, Georgia, he wrote, may the same wonder-working deity who long since delivering the Hebrews from the Egyptian oppressors planted them in the promised land, whose providential agency has lately been conspicuous in establishing these United States as an independent nation, still continue to water them with the dews of heaven and to make the inhabitants of every denomination participate in the temporal and spiritual blessings of that people whose God is Jehovah. I'm just saying to you, folk, that just as the God of heaven moved on David's behalf in the forest of Ephraim, just as the God of heaven moved in the Red Sea, just as the God of heaven moved at Jericho, there's plenty of testimony that he did the same thing in overwhelming numbers against a British army that was quite superior but inferior in their purpose and their life direction. That makes sense? And so God blessed the American leadership. Now, an ironic twist, the rebel Absalom had his life taken by the rebel Joab. It does end the rebellion. And it's the second time Joab has taken the law into his own hands. And it was at war, but you understand Absalom was not fighting. He was incapacitated. He was under house arrest. He had gone through the brambles and the bushes, and his head was stuck, and most scholars say it was his hair. You remember earlier, his hair was his luxury. His hair was his crown. His head was his glory. He had a full head of hair. He looked like George Clooney. He was drop dead gorgeous and handsome, and now his hair's got him all hung up, all right? And it's kind of like a giant Velcro. It's got him, and he's hanging in the air, and so he's incapacitated, and so you're at war. It's not war. It's not murder when it's at war, but he was completely incapacitated and he was helpless when Joab killed him. And Joab had orders not to do that. And so Joab, with his men, takes his life, and he didn't want Absalom to be memorialized. And the text tells us he was buried in a very deep pit, many great stones. But surprise, surprise, self-aggrandizing Absalom had already made a pillar for himself in the king's valley. And the text says he did so because he had no sons to preserve his name. And that's not true scripturally, because you go over into 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 27. There it tells us that Absalom had three sons. So we can only surmise that from the time in chapter 14, when he had three sons, to chapter 18, when he has no sons, all three of those sons are dead, or have died, or have been killed. So what happened to those sons? We do not know. There is no text that tells us, but I can certainly speculate. What oftentimes happened to kings' sons? Kings' sons oftentimes usurp the throne. So what's the best way to deal with a son who might usurp the throne? Kill him. All I know is that all his sons are dead. I don't know that he killed him, but it fits self-serving Absalom, who himself is usurping his daddy's throne. Make sense? So again, we see when your purpose of life and living is self, you do all kinds of crazy things. And so the sons are dead. The memorial is there. It's ironic that Joab has done this deed. He's gonna do it some more later on. Perhaps because he did David's bidding and killing Uriah. Perhaps he thought he had a carte blanche immunity to do whatever he wanted to do, take the law into his own hands. that if David called him out, he'd get a pardon. Perhaps we don't know, but we do know that his self-aggrandizing MO, modus operandi with life and living, is hurting the country, and Absalom's self-aggrandizing MO has hurt the country, and people are dying because of their own self-interest. And I go back again to America and say, and what's the MO of our leadership in our country today? Is it that we have leadership that are focused on serving the Lord God and being in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and living for Him and serving others? No. If you are a leader, then that's your MO. You're mocked and ridiculed, and satire is written about you. And so, by and large, on both parties, the leadership has their own agenda and their own MO. And so the country suffers. You want to know why the country's suffering? There it is. There it is. And in the midst of all that, we understand righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is what? A reproach to any people. What's happening? Well, it's a reproach. It's where we are. It's a byproduct of a lack of moral leadership. It's where we are. Pick the text back up in verse 19. Then Himinaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hand of his enemies." Who's done it? The Lord. You'll see that testimony a couple of times. But Joab said to him, "You are not the man to carry the news this day, but you will carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go. Tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran. Now, Himinez said, the son of Zodak, said once more to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why would you run, my son, since you will have no reward for going?" "But whatever happens," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Well, run." And so, when good news was given to the king after battle, the courier, the first to bring the good news, usually received an award. Joab, thinking that his son wanted the reward, said, "I'm not going to send you. His son is dead, and you might not get the reward you're thinking." And so he sends the Cushite. The son persists and said, "I want to go." He said, "You're not going to get a reward. I still want to go." He said, "Well, get after it. Get you some. Go." So that's where we are. Then Himinez ran by way of the plain and passed up the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked. And behold, a man running by himself. The watchman called and told the king, and the king said, "If he is by himself, there is good news in his mouth." That'll happen a couple of times, if he's by himself. Why is it good news if he's by himself? Well, if there's 1,000 coming our way, our army is in retreat, and it ain't good news. If he's by himself, he's heralding good news. The army has prevailed, all right? Armies, when they prevailed, stay behind and plundered. That's just the way it was in antiquity. The army's not en route. There's one herald coming. Therefore, it's good news. And he came nearer and nearer. Then the watchman, by the way, and the king said, "If he is by himself, there is good news." If you're prone to taking notes, you might want to underline that word "good news." It's mentioned 4 times in the rest of this chapter. And he came nearer and nearer. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "Behold, another man running by himself." And the king said, "This one also is bringing good news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first one is like the running of Himinez, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "This is a good man and comes with good news." And Ahimaaz called and said to the king, "All is well." And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, "Blessed is the Lord your God, who has delivered up the man who lifted their hands against my lord the king." This is God's victory. The Lord has prevailed. The Lord has moved. The king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was." Well, I'm not sure. There was a lot of confusion. We won the battle, but it's a little confusing. I'm not sure about your son. He's hedging, answering the king here. So he turned aside and stood still. Behold, the Cushite arrived, and the Cushite said, "Let my lord the Lord, the king, received good news, for the Lord has freed you," against the Lord's doing, "for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you." Then the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man." So he really said, yeah, he's graveyard dead. All those evil ones that raised up against him, the gods prevailed, and he's dead. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And so it's interesting. Before we finish the story, and it takes the next eight verses in the next chapter to finish the story, it's part of this story, it's interesting that there is so much script given to the running of the messengers. It's a lot of script given to that. The actual battle itself, very little script. You won, they lost, 20,000 of them are dead, and most of them that died by the forest of Ephraim. Very little details about the battle. But you get to this running of the herald, and there's a great play of script. And why might that be? And just one insight, the concept of the word good news. This is the Hebrew word which the writers of the Septuagint, the Greek Bible, the news is the word news is oftentimes used, but it's very rarely used. Good news. And so you get to the New Testament, the writers of Septuagint embrace the concept of good news. Now how many of you ever heard of the gospel being proclaimed as good news? The good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son has not the life, and these things I've written in you that you might know you have eternal life. That's the good news. You know, there's a lot of good news from God. You know, and what's our goal in life? Fellowship with God. He that is in us is greater than he that's in the world. And the word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. And that's all a part of the good news. And David has received good news from God, but he can't hear it. Four times, good news. But David is oblivious to the good news. This to me is a sadder chapter than the Bathsheba and Uriah chapter. David's gotten good news and he's blinded to it. All he can think about, is it okay with my rebel boy, my wicked boy, my son who wants to usurp the crown given by God? Is it okay? It's all he can think about is my boy. Let me develop that for just a second. Two trains of thought. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, did a commentary on this text, and he says this about this incident. I think you can identify with it. Our children may plunge into the worst of sins, but they are still our children. They may scoff at our God. They may tear our hearts to pieces with their wickedness, and we should not indulge them in their iniquity. But at the same time, we cannot unchild them nor erase their image from our hearts. I get that. You ever had a child be rebellious? Be wayward, be out of, you love them. You love them, but it breaks your heart. You can't unchild them. The Schneider girls, they got different last names now, but they're still Schneider girls. You know, they got, I tell my grandkids, you got Schneider blood. I can't unchild them. They are mine. But, nor do I indulge their wickedness. And David had a propensity over and over again to indulge Absalom's wickedness. And whenever you are indulging your child's wickedness, don't you see you've lost that priority of why are we here, life and living? We're to love the Lord thy God with all that heart, soul, and mind. And that's inclusive of God's word, his will, his way, his precepts, his laws, his admonitions. We are his steward. And whenever our child gets out of bounds and we enable them because we love them and we don't want to lose them and we want to be buddies with them, and when they're wicked and we are using the resources God has given to us to, in essence, see to it they keep on doing that which is wicked before the Lord, we're enabling them and we have ownership in what they're doing. And so David's here crying for his rebellious son, and he's blind to the good news of God. Can Christians get out of whack and be blind? Can Christians be self-deceived? Go look at 1 John. Be not deceived. And so the answer is, yeah, they can. This is a sad chapter to me because David's lost focus. And here Joab comes and rebukes him. You know, I think Joab is right, chapter 19, 1 through 8. Then it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle." It was as if David's army lost. They're going into the city with their head hung down low. They're humiliated because the king is not there to celebrate the victory God has given to them. The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, "Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, you would be pleased. Now, therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass this night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." So the king arose and sat at the gate. And when they told all the people, saying, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," then all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled each to his own tent. So I think Joab had a word from the Lord to David. I told you he did some good things. He's still a slug. He's still a surrogate. He's still out of bounds. But here I think he's right. I'm speaking out of both sides of my mouth. Let me try to clarify it like this. There is much in Christian circles that speaks about the profit, the welfare of our having mentors and accountability, people that we're accountable with, people that you can share your heart with and who can coach you and who can direct you. And I have that. Joe's in this class, and we go back 35 years, and he knows he can speak into my life, and I know I can speak into his life. And I've got others, Curtis over here. And it's normal to have some. But let me tell you something else that is good. I heard this 35 years ago. My wife was a big John MacArthur fan. I never was. He's on the radio 24/7. But because my wife listened to him, I listened to him also. And he said one time something that arrested my attention, and I've never forgotten it, and I try to apply it. How many of you know that there are human beings that disagree with you? How many of you know that there are times they voice their disagreement? How many do you know that there are times people think you're wrong and they're right? How many of you know the truth of Luke 17:1? It is impossible but that offenses will come. You can't live on planet Earth, and sometimes you're the offended, and sometimes you're the offender. All that to say, in life and living, not everybody thinks you're the cat's meow, the numero uno, that you're the best of the best. And sometimes people take exception to something that you have done. Maybe it doesn't ever happen to you. I know you find it hard to believe, but it happens to me. Okay? That having been said, John MacArthur said something 35 years ago that got my attention. He said, when people come to you with a criticism, with a you're out of bounds, they're mad, they're mean, they're vile, they're even ugly, saying things that can hurt your feelings. That's probably happened to everybody in this room, and our natural response is to defend ourselves. All of our hair on the back of our neck stands up, and we're ready to defend ourselves. And what John MacArthur said is, you know, God can use anybody to speak to us. Best to go to the prayer closet and ask the Lord how much truth is in the accusation that just came my way. Just ask the Lord to reveal what part of what that person just said is right and accurate, and deal with it with the Lord. And there's a lot of truth to that. David is completely out of bounds here. And it's sad. He can only think about the welfare of his son. And Joab has rightly said, you keep this up and you sacrifice all of your other sons and all of your daughters and all of your family and all of your wives. All of them are in jeopardy because of your focus on this one son. God has brought you good news. Celebrate with the army that God used to provide it. Don't make them sneak back into the city sulking in as if they've been defeated. And David kind of got the picture, said, oh, okay, I get it. So my counsel to you is when you get attacked, yeah, I know it's natural to rebuke back. But take a step back and find out where truth lands in the whole thing. You know, David needed this rebuke. I've got a lot more application to make, but I ran out of time in the other two classes, and therefore I'm going to choose to run out of time in this class so I can pick it back up. There's a lot of more application we can make in this text relative to the rebellion, and we'll pick up the application next week and the rest of the story in chapter 19. Barry, I see your hand up. Yes, sir. What about him? No, he's like so many of us as parents. And as parents, sometimes because of the love for our kid, we will disavow all the truth we know about loving God and the standards and the precepts that are given to us by God. And sometimes we'll violate God's standards at the expense of we love our kid. Let's pray. Father, may we see the truth out of the text and take it to heart. And may we go out knowing that, Father, self-aggrandizement is counterproductive for individuals and for countries. May we openly, forcefully avow that we are your children and we live for you. May we not ever be coy about that in the marketplace who would mock you. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Chuck loves you, brothers and sisters. We'll finish the text next week.